summarize your favorite film in one sentence, can we just go one click forward? Two clicks forward. I'm going to play a bit of a game with you. I want to see if you can guess the film based on the poor plot summary that I'm going to chuck up. Is there any ideas? Half fish, half woman sells vocal cords to kiss random bloke. Any ideas? The Little Mermaid, thank you. Next one, please. We could go. One more. Perfect. A couple of tiny little blokes take three long films to return a piece of unwanted jewellery. Lord of the Rings, thank you, the whole trilogy. And then the next one, last one. This girl turns everything into ice and you'll never get that song out of your head. Please make it stop. And yeah, thank you, Frozen. Maybe I've offended somebody with that one, I don't know. But I never need to hear In Summer ever again, or Let It Go ever again, as it happens. Thank you. So you might be wondering what the point of that was. Well, later on, we're going to see a guy called Stephen give one of the best summaries in the Old Testament in the entire Bible in a relatively short amount of time. If you ever fancy knowing what happens in the Old Testament but don't really feel like reading the 807,000 words that is the Old Testament, you can do Stephen's summary in 1,220 words-ish. So, you know, a pretty cut down, abridged version. If you fancy it, I would, of course, recommend reading all in their entirety, but I'm not going to pretend I read all of Leviticus because it's boring. But even with that in mind, it's still very long. So as I said, I'm going to jump a bit in and out. But before we get to this summary of the Old Testament, we do need to look at what's going on in Acts 6, which is slightly before. Now, chapter 6 looks at the kind of problems we would see today as the church begins to grow. Now, just to give you some context, the church in Jerusalem at this point would have been a bare minimum of 5,000 people. Absolute minimum, but it's highly likely it was more than that. Acts 4, verse 4 is the last time we're given a natural number where it says, but many of the people who heard the message believed it, so the number of men who believed were now a total of 5,000. So that's the number of men exclusively. If we add women and children to that and assume the church grows between Acts 4 and Acts 6, it's going to be way bigger than 5,000, but 5,000 is the last time we're given an actual number. So what's happened? Well, at the beginning of Acts 6, some people are being they're not being looked after in the way they should be. Now, these people specifically are the Greek widows. They are being overlooked in the distribution of food. So my assumption here is that the church has gotten bigger and bigger and bigger, and the small group of people who were kind of the church leaders just couldn't do it all. And they were missing some crucial stuff out. So it was sort of the food bank wasn't being looked after, I suppose, in sort of modern day. So what happened? Well, what they needed to do was some people, Stephen being one of them, and some Greeks said, they are being overlooked. You need to do something about this. So they said, go on then. Which I quite like this attitude of kind of if you want something done, kind of do it yourself. If you could just click forward one, please, that would be really helpful. We're going to look at this first point in a second, but it says in verse 3, so this is 6 verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Stephen's important later. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Simon, Parmenas, I really should have practiced these, and Nicholas from Antioch to convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. Now, these men who were chosen were all Greeks. So the Greeks who complained about the Greek widows being overlooked were given these roles as what we would consider now deacons. Now, I know that you are all familiar with deacons as a word, but this is kind of where it started to come from, where they were given extra or different responsibilities to that of the leaders of the church who were dedicating themselves to prayer and the teaching of the word of God, whilst the deacons were there to support the work of the church. And I know you have an operations manager who hello, Emma, isn't it? Lovely to see you. Emma's up there. She does a great job. you know, to help the running of the church in a really practical way. And so points into that. Well, firstly, planning is not unspiritual. Some people, I know that some people are like, yeah, I'll just go where God tells me. Well, that's fine, but when are we picking up the dinner? Yeah, just when, you know, these kind of really kind of airy-fairy, like, it's good to trust in God, don't get me wrong, but it is still okay to plan. God is in the planning. But I would, as a caveat to that, be willing to change your plan a little bit, because God's is probably better. So if you think you've got a great plan, listen to God as well. They work together. It's not exclusive of one another. Next one. People have different giftings. The leaders of the church said that they needed to be there to help preach the word of the God, the word of the Lord. They needed to preach and teach and give themselves to prayer. And that meant that the people that were asked to help with the ministry to the poor were gifted in a different way. And, you know, whatever you do on a Sunday or otherwise to the local community, wherever, every gifting is valuable, and people have different giftings, and that is okay. You might be looking, thinking, God, I wish I could play the clarinet like that clarinetist was this morning. I don't know where she's gone. She's here somewhere. No. Oh, there she is. I wish I could play the drums, and then I could be up at the front playing the drums. Well, maybe, but maybe you're really welcoming, and maybe you make an absolutely mean lemon drizzle. You know what? You go do that in the name of the Father. You go and do that and witness to your friends and family with lemon drizzle. I would be all for that ministry. Number three, it's okay to have ideas, but be ready to put the work in. If you are the kind of person that will continually moan and do nothing about it, I think there is a lesson for you here. The people that said, look, the Greeks are being overlooked. Look at the Greek widows. Well, maybe you think, hold on, maybe I could help them. Rather than complain and moan and say that something isn't being done, I wonder, maybe God's prodding you to say, well, why don't you go do it? That doesn't mean that you need to take over and micromanage. But you know what? If you're complaining that the music's too loud, have you offered to go on P18 recently? Have you? It's a bit of a challenge. I know you're thinking, oh, you come in here and tell me to join the P18. Well, maybe, but, you know, there's challenges, isn't there? And maybe God's prodding you and poking you, thinking, actually, there's something I could do here that I could be of a benefit to people. And so what was the result of making small changes? Well, the result was the church grew. It says in verse 7, so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and many priests became obedient to the faith. So what happens when we all serve, we all work together, we all look after the poor? The church grows. And God's, the gospel is shared. Now, it would be really easy to put the compassion plug here and just go back down but genuinely, you are spreading, I said it earlier, you're spreading the gospel to the mission fields across the world. And you're doing that with your sponsorship. And the church will grow, the church worldwide and the local church as well. Right, full stop, section one done. Are you ready for the longest, shortest Old Testament summary ever? So section two, this is Acts 7 now, so we're going to jump forward to there. So what happens next? We've got a little success here. It's kind of, yes, the church is growing, fantastic. But then some people were not so keen. And Stephen has upset some people. It says that he was doing signs and wonders, so they falsely accused him of blasphemy. And when I say they, it says in the Bible, the church of the free men, which would have been used to be slaves and were now free, hence the name. But another word for them would have been the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin, for all intents and purposes, were the same people that falsely accused Jesus of blasphemy. Chronologically, not that long ago in the Bible for this point. So it sounds a bit familiar and a bit worrying, and unfortunately, Stephen's fate is quite similar as well. But they are serious business. There were 71 rabbis who were saying to Stephen, we're accusing you of blasphemy, and they hired false witnesses to agree. So they really had it in for Stephen for some reason. And they asked him, when he got in front of the court, so I'd imagine something like a little bit like this, he's sort of maybe down there, and there's 71 rabbis all looking at him, and the chief priest says to him, are these accusations true? Now, that's a pretty closed question, but Stephen does not feel the same way, and launches into this tirade of the whole history of the church. hence our one-sentence summaries. So he begins, he says, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." And that, if you really wanted to go back, is almost a direct quote of Genesis 12. So you really are going pretty far back. So fortunately, when you're looking at the story of the whole Bible, he's pretty much giving it. I know that's where you are as Easterly Baptist. You're kind of looking at the whole narrative, and you can do a lot of it here. So he jumps to Genesis 12. And then from here, he flies right through several hundred years' worth of history. And he says in verse 9, he's talking about Joseph, as in Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat thing. "These patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph, and they sold him to be a slave in Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from his troubles. And God gave him favor before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God also gave Joseph unusual wisdom, so that Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of the palace." So he's just launched through pretty much the entire book of Genesis. Now, I skipped a bit, but and please do go through and read Acts 7 for the whole thing. And then by the time he gets to verse 30, he's talking about Moses in the burning bush. He says, 40 years later in the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of the burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he took a closer look, the voice of the Lord called out to him, "I am the Lord God of your ancestors, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses shook with terror and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." Now, all of this stuff that he's just gotten to before now is talking about their legacy as Jewish people and where they've come from. And they would have all known this. This is not new information to the Sanhedrin. They would have been told, they would have known the scrolls back to back, you know, the first five books of the Bible. They would have been really familiar with all this so far. And when he gets to Moses, he takes a slight change in that he's starting to talk about the law. So if you just, yeah, that's it. So they've gone from the legacy, and Moses is often associated with the law of the Bible because he descended with the Ten Commandments. So he is usually made that by association. So once he's done the legacy and the law, he then moves on to what I'm going to call the lodgings. Okay, now I needed L's. Okay, so that's partly why I'm calling it that. But by verse 44, he starts talking about the tabernacle, which was that kind of mobile tent that was moved around the desert with Moses, which was the dwelling place of God. I was going to go with living room, but it felt a little bit like weird, like God like hangs out in the lounge. That's not what I mean. But the tabernacle, he talks about that in verse 44, where he's summarizing Exodus 26, and where God gives these instructions to build it. And then finally, 400 years later or so, the tabernacle was moved to where King David, and this is in the book of Samuel, Samuel 5:4, when David begins his reign. And then finally, the temple is built by Solomon, which is in 1 Kings 11, and is also another place where God dwells, or his lodgings. So from basically Genesis to Kings, Stephen has summarized in less than 1,500 words, well, about, you know, 1,500 words or so, which is pretty good going, I think. I certainly couldn't do that. I'm not even sure I've done that now, but, you know, here we are. So the legacy of the Jews, looking at their history, the law by talking about Moses, and the lodgings of God, which is his dwelling places and where God would stay and where God was considered to be before the new covenant, or what we would say, you know, in the Old Testament, God had specific places. And so far, there's nothing he would have said at this point that would have offended anybody. No reason to be offended by any of this stuff. This was all true. This was all their history. They knew this stuff. But then finally, he could have paused there and just finished there, but he did not do that. And this is the one bit of I am going to read. Now, I'm reading from the NLT translation, New Living, because I like the way it reads, but there are other Bibles available. Compassion is not sponsored by NLT translations. I know that some people prefer the NIV. I just quite like this. It says, I think I've got it on screen. There we go. It's quite small, but here we are. You stubborn people, you are a heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestor did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestor did not persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of his angels. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists with rage at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus standing in a place of honor at God's right hand and told them, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. I imagine they're going, la, 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 la. They rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid him at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, he's pretty important later in the Bible. You may or may not know. He gets his name changed to Paul. And they stoned him. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to his knees shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. Now, that's a pretty horrible, bleak ending, isn't it? And worryingly similar to the fate of Jesus, even to the point where Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He basically says the same thing, in that he's saying, "Don't charge them with this sin," or "Don't, please forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, the message here, I could genuinely talk about this passage for incredibly long time. So with the effort of keeping it under 6 hours, I'm going to try and boil this down to one message, which is hopefully my next slide. Next one. And last one. My final L, light of the world. The Bible, is all about Jesus. He tells them all this history, so right at the end, he can tell them, "You've got it all wrong. You might think you know what this is, but I'm telling you now that it is all about Jesus." Where he says, there's that little bit where he says, they even killed the ones preaching. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. And there's that bit just before where he says, the one Messiah who you betrayed and murdered. He's telling them straight to their face, "You killed the guy the whole Bible is about." That's why he tells them the whole history first. It's like, you know, if you watch the last film of a trilogy or a set of films or the last episode of a series, you're going to look at the person next to you and go, "You're going to need to give me some context here because I did not understand anything." And he's done that. And he's telling them, basically, that it is all about Jesus and you have completely missed the point. You've missed the point of all of this law. You've missed the point of all of the other stuff that came before this. So what I would say to you is that you can know your Bible, but if you don't know Jesus, you don't know your Bible. I'll say that again. You can know your Bible, but if you don't know Jesus, you don't know your Bible, because that's what the Bible is about. Otherwise, it's just theory. It's just a storybook. And maybe even you're here today and you're thinking, "Who is this Jesus person? I just rolled up here. I've already been told to sponsor a child and I'm being told that I don't know anything about the Bible." I'm sorry if that's you. But, you know, there's going to be people here that can help you with that. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. And, you know, the gospel is no less offensive today than it was then. He told them the gospel in the Sanhedrin's court, and it offended them so much they would go on to kill him. You know what? To go out into today's society, the gospel can be offensive, can't it? To tell someone that they're a sinner. That's tough, isn't it? It's not nice to hear. Can you imagine someone that doesn't know it, the first thing about church, to go up to them and go, "You're a sinner and you're not good enough"? That's offensive. You know what I think Stephen really understood? Is that what Paul, actually, ironically, the guy that was stood there actively killing Stephen, he would go on later to say that for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Stephen is stood there in the face of death and he looks up and he sees Jesus. Ordinarily, Jesus is sat at God's right hand, but he sees him stood at God's right hand. And you know what? I think that's Jesus giving him a little standing ovation for his speech. That's what I think. I like to imagine it that way. He stood there thinking, he's got that just right. And, you know, he's understood that he doesn't need to hold on to anything, even his life, too firmly. He's saying, I get it, and it's all about Jesus, and Jesus, take me, take my spirit, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. What does Paul mean by to live is Christ? It means to live for Christ is how he should live. And you know what? As I kind of round up in a second, as I just start to wind in for the ending, and there's a few things you could have remembered. You could have remembered about planning and how it's helpful, and how you can have giftings and share that. And I think that's important. All of that is important. But if you do that without remembering who Jesus is, then I think we've missed the point, haven't we, church? Brothers and sisters, if it's not about Jesus, if it's not about sharing who Jesus is to our local community, to these kids in across the world, then what is the point? Because that's, you know, that to live is Christ. To remember who Jesus is and to share that. And in whatever way, you know, this cafe, I was about to point that way, I think it's that way, the cafe out there, amazing, just seeing the community being the toddler groups. And I know that you guys do tons of stuff with the community, and I cannot, you know, pray for you enough to say, you know, bring the gospel to the people of Eastleigh. And, you know, because it's all about Jesus and sharing who he is. I know you think I've said that enough times. Are you starting to get it? say it enough times, it might sort of sink in a little bit. And with that in mind, you know, maybe it is sponsoring a child. Maybe showing a child in poverty that Jesus loves them is your mission field. Maybe your mission field is 3 yards down your road to your next door neighbour. Maybe you hold on to stuff like money or reputation too tightly. Maybe you're one of these people pleasers, and the idea of offending somebody with the gospel, it really goes against your thing about never wanting to upset anybody. Maybe we need to release some of those things. Maybe we need to not hold on to anything too tightly, because we can trust that God is going to look after us and that his plan is far better than ours. I mean, the fact that the Bible pans out is testament to God's plan, and the fact that humans are in the middle of it is even better, because we mess up quite a lot, don't we? Anyway, without meaning to end on a bleak note, I want to thank you so much for having me here. I genuinely think you're a fantastic church, getting out into that community and helping people. If you want to sponsor a child, I'm going to be down there. Do have a chat with me. We can have that conversation. I think we can leave it there. So thank you once again, and I look forward to seeing you at the end.